I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, will never disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And hope, that is anticipation. Anticipation of the further blessing of God, anticipation of eternity, of heaven, will never be disappointed, because the love of God is shed abroad, poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And our subject is simply experiencing God's love. So the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is going to set before us what it is to realize, sense, and appreciate the great love of God in Christ Jesus. This is about the realization of divine love. Anticipation of God and of future things will never be disappointed, not in life, and for the Christian, certainly not in death. But it will never be disappointed. And why? How can that anticipation, that is the real meaning of the Greek term translated hope, anticipation, certainty, looking forward with expectation and delight and pleasure, how can it be that it will remain alive and active in our souls? Well, because we are given by the Holy Spirit a realization of the love of God toward us. This is not about our love to Him. It is about God's love, particularly in Christ, toward us. And it is the Holy Spirit who keeps that realization alive in our hearts and deepens it and extends it. And we'll look at the reasoning of the Apostle as he unfolds this tremendous theme. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's poured out like water on thirsty ground, and it spreads like light streaming in at dawn and filling every space, like warmth as the sun comes up, permeating, spreading everywhere. So the Holy Spirit pours forth a realization of the mighty love of God in our hearts. And we must not do anything to block that blessing or to spoil it. Well, the reasoning then is opened out up to us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now this is going to be the first piece of reasoning, that the love of Christ is realized by us when, by the work of the Spirit, we appreciate more and more that it was love for us, for the ungodly, for the sinner. What amazing love, the love of Christ, far beyond a parent's love, a love which has such a powerful interest in the one loved, an embracing love, a love which provides and plans, an undiminishing, unwavering love, the love of Christ. But when you think that that love was first shown to us and expressed to us through Christ's love for us as evil, rebellious, utterly unlovable creatures, the amazing love of Christ. This will be the first plank of the Apostle's reasoning. And we should reflect upon this. It is as we reflect, as we think of these things, that the Holy Spirit fills us with a full realization of Christ's affection for his people and his interest in us and his concerns for us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, strengthless, hopeless, helpless, completely unable to please God or to earn his favour or his blessing. When we were yet without strength, we're going to be portrayed in these verses as hopeless, helpless, wicked, willfully sinful, and ungodly. And all the different terms used are important to us in realizing the extent, strength, and nature of the love of Christ. There is, in verse 6 also, these are complex verses, and there are many thoughts, many of which we cannot explore. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I won't stay with this. In due time, as prophesied. He was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. There was a set time, a due time, determined by God when Christ would come and enter into flesh and time and suffer and die for his people to bear the wrath of God and the punishment for sin which should have fallen upon them. And he would be our representative, our scapegoat, and take our place. There was a set time when it would all take place, and we're reminded of that in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament. But the key point is, when we were yet without strength, we could do nothing to change our ways. We were so willful as sinners. We had no interest in God, really, no inclination to seek him, to worship him, to yield our life to him. When we could not have pleased him anyway, we could not have done anything about the debt of past sin piled up against us, due for judgment. When we were yet without strength, helpless and willfully helpless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. A different term, the ungodly. Literally, we could translate it, the irreverent, the disrespectful. Now we're specific here, not just sinners, but indifferent sinners, contemptuous sinners. God as an irrelevance, not existing even, perhaps, in our minds. We were proud. We felt no need. We may have been self-righteous, thinking we were adequate and sufficient. We had no desire for God, no need of God, no inclination for God, no respect for God. We offered no worship. We brought no homage. It's all there in that word. The ungodly, describing a particular aspect of our godlessness, our disrespect, our irreverence, our contempt, hearts in which there was no glimmering of need, no flickering of desire for forgiveness or reconciliation with God. In due time, Christ died for such people, says the apostle. What love is that? He didn't love us or set his love upon us because there was anything in us to be desired, because there was obedience, innocence, anything of that kind. He loved in his great mercy those people who deserved nothing from him. He set his love upon them. This is the first stage of the argument. Oh, the apostle says, the Holy Spirit enables us to appreciate and to realize the love of God in Christ. Such a love for me, of all people, so undeserving, so far from him, so full of sin. And when you think about that, you think about the greatness of Christ's tender, affectionate interest set upon you, if by the Spirit you've been drawn to him and brought to him in salvation. For when we were yet without strength, helpless people, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then the reasoning proceeds. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, we might say a benevolent man, some would even dare to die. Well, will someone die for the protection of another because of his righteousness or because of his benevolence? Well, it may be. It can happen. It has happened. But verse 8, God commendeth, demonstrates, exhibits, approves his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, rebels, undeserving creatures, offensive in his sight, Christ died for us. Well, certainly we've heard of people being ready to lay down their lives. Some people, it has happened, it does happen, for people who they may think are noble and worthy of their self-sacrifice. But Christ died for us, who were offensive to him, not worthy of anything. Would you make a sacrifice? I'm not saying of your life, but would you make a sacrifice for someone who was your enemy, for somebody who was undeniably wretched and awful in every conceivable way, and evil, and did terrible things? Well, this is the reasoning here. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates and unfolds and exhibits, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, rebels, offensive, Christ died for us. How great his love was! In his determination to save a vast multitude of people out of this world, none of whom deserved anything, all of whom were so offensive with their sin and guilt. Oh, dear friends, how great is the love of Christ, that before the foundation of the world, he determined in due time to come and suffer and die for us. It's a love we cannot understand, because there was nothing good in us to love. You could see an infant, perhaps, a young child, clad in rags and in great need. And yet, oh, poor thing, there is something in the child that your heart goes out to. There was nothing in us for that divine heart of love to go out to. And so great was his love. Let us say Christ saw in his mind's eye our helplessness, and he saw what he could do with us, and how he would change us, and how one day in the eternal glory he would perfect us, all undeserved. But he set his love upon us. So that's the first plank of reasoning. We are helped to appreciate and to realize in our minds the great love of Christ when we consider how undeserved that love was. Now I come down to the 8th verse, but I shall look at the 9th first. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is the second plank of argument. His love, let me simplify it. This is an oversimplification, but this is the second piece of reasoning. His love is so great that obviously, clearly, that love is not going to be withdrawn. It is so perfect, it'll never be taken away. That's more or less the reasoning of the next few verses. His love is such that it must be a solid, unwavering, unchangeable, unremovable love. Follow it from verse 9. We'll pass over the remainder of verse 8. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here's the reasoning, very simply. If he suffered and died on Calvary to take the full punishment due to us for our sin, and having done so, and offered up his own perfect obedience to God throughout his life, and in that climactic act of suffering and dying for sinners, if he's done all that so that we may be declared righteous, justified, and deserving of heaven, because his righteousness is imputed to us, because he has paid the price and the punishment for our sin, if his love is so great and he's paid such a price on Calvary to secure our justification, how can such love be removed? Verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now there's a double line of reasoning here, and I don't want to overcomplicate things, but not only does this show his love is so great, it's unchangeable love. It won't simply vanish into thin air. It cannot. But also, in this line of reasoning, is if Christ accomplished our justification while he was in his humiliation, and he was hanging on a cross, and he was seemingly defeated, and in human weakness, and bleeding there to death, and dying under the separation from his Father, so far as we can understand that, and under the burden of God's wrath upon our sins, how much more will he save us in life and when we die, now he's entirely the glorified Lord at the right hand of God the Father? If he could secure our justification when he was in weakness and humiliation, how much more can he secure our being kept in the way of God and passing through death into everlasting life now that he is at the right hand of God the Father, exerting and all his divine attributes and power? So there are two lines of reasoning running through verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, his violent death and suffering, we shall be saved from wrath through him, the one who is risen and alive and reigning upon his eternal throne. And similarly in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, he loved us and reconciled us to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the double reasoning. If God, through Christ, set his love upon us, and Christ went to Calvary and did so much for us when we were enemies fighting him, how much more, now that we're his children, will he not save us in life and in death? And then the other line of reasoning, if as a dying Saviour, Christ could secure our salvation, how much more, now he has his glorified life, will he carry us through to eternity? So there's the two strands of reasoning running together, but we're taking just one of them. This helps us to realize the love of Christ. He loved us first, the apostle says, though we were sinners, though we were ungodly, irreverent, discourteous, and he loved us so much to secure our salvation that love can never die. His affectionate, personal love for each one of his people. that love can never be withdrawn. And then I go down to verse 11. Here's a third plank of reasoning, realizing the love of Christ. And not only so, as if this were not enough, that Christ loved us when we were enemies, and that Christ's love was so great it must last. It cannot be taken away. It's perfect love. Then here is another line of reasoning, and this is so easy to miss. It's expressed in so few words. Look at it in verse 11. And not only so, there's even more. There's a third great plank of reasoning. But we also joy or exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And your marginal reading in the King James Version will offer the alternative translation, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that's better. That's strictly, well, atonement, atonement, it means reconciliation. But the word reconciliation is much clearer to us. So, and not only so, there's more, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. This word joy, not only so, but we also joy. What is the distinctive point here? Number one, we realize the love of Christ because it has been expressed to us as undeserving enemies, and those who were godless, disrespectful, discourteous, contemptuous. We realize the love of God through Christ, the second point of reasoning, because it was so great, it must continue and last. And the third point of reasoning, don't you know, says the apostle, we also exalt in Christ. Now the meaning of this is simple. Although it's few words, it means this: by the Holy Spirit, the love of God and of Christ is poured forth, shed abroad in our hearts, so that we have many, many experiences of special and particular joy in Christ, exalting in him. This little verse, verse 11, is about what sometimes have been called elevated spiritual experiences. But that's a rather high-flown term, because they're much more common than that suggests, and they are for every believer. But there are times, there are moments, when you have a special joy, a special realization of the love of Christ, given directly to you by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're melted and you're moved unusually by these things, and you grasp the love of Christ for you. Now, dear friends, as believers, don't deny yourselves these experiences by never reflecting on the love of Christ, because they probably principally come when you reflect on the love of Christ for his people and the undeserved love of Christ for you. Now, this is not a self-indulgent thing to do. I am now going to reflect on the love of Christ because I want a special sensation, because I want a deeper realization or experience, though that's not a bad thing to do and a bad motive. It is vital to reflect upon the love of Christ, not only because it assures your heart, not only because everything within you wells up with appreciation, but because it moves you to greater holiness and service and devotedness and study of him. It is the energy of your spiritual life for that realization of the love of Christ to you. It's not an indulgence. It melts you. It humbles you. It brings you to be indebted to him and to love him all the more in return and to serve him. And you deny yourself so often any special sight of or feeling of the love of Christ if you never reflect. And this is not a reflective age. This is an age, this is a period of history in which so much is coming at us on the media, by radio and television, by the business of life. We are city people. It's an ever-active, busy, intrusive environment. And the first casualty is reflection. Just thinking, talking with loved ones, with those close to you, with fellow believers, but personally, quietly reflecting on the great love of God. To me, not just to us, but to me. And you go through the planks of reasoning. He loved me in my wretchedness and contempt for him and indifference. He loved me so much as to go to Calvary. Such great love can never waver or diminish. He is the God who loves his people, has an interest in us, designs and plans for us, comforts us, strengthens us, limits the hostility against us and the attacks of Satan, because he knows how much we can bear, the one who is surely taking us home to eternal glory. Reflect upon his love, because it's at such times when you have an open Bible in your hands and you're looking for Christ in his holy word that you will have the strongest realizations of the love of Christ for you. And that is the meaning here of this 11th verse. And not only so. That little phrase, and not only so, it almost suggests the apostle is going to introduce us to a bigger reason, a bigger plank of reasoning than the first two. And not only so, he's moving to something even stronger by the sound of it. But we also joy. Don't you know, he says, we exult in Christ Jesus, in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the soul thrills to the realization of the undeserved love of Christ. That's where your zeal comes from. That's where your indebtedness comes from. It cannot be simple self-indulgence. It moves you and stirs you and propels you into the need for greater holiness, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. He's reconciled us to God by his great love, and that is such a tremendous piece of reasoning from the Apostle Paul. Whom having not seen, says the Apostle Peter, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's the experience which should often be known by Christ's people. And then the reasoning changes again. I don't know how much capacity we have. I don't want to dislodge the great thinking of the love of Christ from your minds. But there's even a fourth piece of reasoning, and it begins really from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then the bracket there, at the beginning of verse 13. And it goes all the way to the end of verse 17. That's a much longer bracket than you or I have ever written. A much longer parenthesis, but there is an explanation needed for the phrase, for that all have sinned. That's challenged. It's challenged so often it was probably challenged then. Maybe the apostle was given to have in mind Jewish people who would protest at what he was saying and would say, well, there was no sin in the world before the law was given unto Moses. People did wrong, but they were not condemned for that because God had not published his law yet. Perhaps they were saying that. It's a little bit of a digression, and it requires an answer. But in the answer is our fourth piece of reasoning. And it's this. I'll explain it first, and then I hope you'll see it in the verses, complex as they are. Don't you know, says the apostle, seems to me, the love of Christ is so great, he has become your representative head. And as your representative head, you are safe under his love and under his keeping. And then he draws the great distinction between Adam, who was the first representative head, and Christ, who is our representative head. Well, Adam, of course, was the first representative head of the human race because he was the first parent. As in Adam, all die. When Adam sinned, and Eve, the dreadful sin and rebellion against God, that awful compound sin, mistrust of God, the suspicion of God, and they disobeyed directly his clear command, and they disobeyed it willfully, and they disobeyed it because they wanted something for themselves, and they would not take all their trust or satisfaction in and from God. When they fell into that great sin, the human race fell, because they were the human race. And all their children, once they've got a deformed, distorted, sinful nature, which this was the consequence and the punishment of their sin, that deformed, twisted, evil human nature would be passed on to every member of the human race. Obviously, the human race was changed drastically because of the fall and the sin of our first parents. So as Adam was the representative head of all the human race, and inevitably we would follow in his likeness, we would resemble him, but we would resemble him willfully. We would sin for ourselves willfully. We would relish and enjoy that inherited sinful nature against God. But this is what the apostle will call us to understand. As Adam was our representative head, don't you see, the work of Christ, what he has done, is taken a vast proportion of the human race, billions of people, individuals drawn out of every land and nation throughout time, and he has made them his children, following after him. He has become their representative head in place of Adam. And he has done it by saying to the Father, I will assume responsibility for their lives, for their sins, for their rebellion. I will pay the price for them, and I will live on earth the perfect life of obedient righteousness, so perfect against every conceivable attempt to prevent it, that it will be credited to them. I will be their federal head. As they derive the sin nature from Adam, so may they now derive justification and reconciliation for me. I have made myself responsible for them. They are under my wing. They are my descendants by faith. So here is the great illustration and argument of the two great heads and representatives of humanity. Adam of the race, Christ of a new humanity, of saved people. So great is his love that he has for each one of his people made himself entirely responsible for them, their ultimate parent or head. And he's taken responsibility for their sin and for their lack of righteousness, and he's provided it and begun to change them in preparation for eternity. That's the argument that runs from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, the first parent, the federal head, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, the punishment attended the sin. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, says God. And they ate of it, and sin was immediately accompanied by the punishment. Death, spiritual death, physical death, and at length, eternal punishment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then you hold your breath until verse 18, because that sentence has to be proved. But here it is, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Ever since Adam, we've been a sinful race. Even before the law. Is this anticipating the protest of some of the Jews, as I mentioned? But you might say, how can that be? Second part of verse 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, Paul says in verse 14, it was. That's the fact. It was imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So even though those people before Moses did not have the published law of God, they knew they were sinning because the punishment of sin was operative. That's the reasoning. They knew they were sinning. Well, the Apostle Paul has already been through this in chapters 1 and 2. He's spoken about the law of conscience. They had their consciences, and they were well aware that they were sinning. So you might find those verses tricky, but that's the plain meaning of them. Until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world. But how can it have been? Because it is said that sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, no. It clearly, there was law, because death reigned. Death was present. The punishment of sin. So they knew what they were doing. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. They hadn't done exactly what he had done. They hadn't eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they'd been removed from the garden. They hadn't expressly committed exactly the same sin, but they were full of sin. And then the great words at the end of verse 14, who is the figure, the picture, the type of him that was to come, the one promised in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Adam is in a way a picture of him. In what way is he a picture? Only in this respect, that what he did affected many. Just as what Adam did affected many, so what Christ did affected many. In that sense, Adam is a type of Christ, who is the figure of him that was to come. As Adam was the father of the humanity, so Christ is the father of the new humanity. As what Adam did inevitably affected all those who are in Adam, so what Christ did inevitably saves all who are in Christ. So he's a figure of Christ in that sense. And that's the reasoning of verse 15 and so on. But our rendering in the King James Version is a little complicated. but not as, nobody would speak like this today, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one, emphasise the one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The similarity between them is that one person affects many. The vast difference is that Adam affects many for bad and Christ affects many for good. That's the distinction in verse 15. Through one man many be dead, that's Adam. Through one man there is a gift of favour from God, that's Jesus Christ. But both affect many. Now, without going in detail through all the verses, this is the fourth plank of reasoning. The love of Christ is so great towards each one of his people that he has made himself the father of their nation. He's taken full responsibility for them. In his suffering and death and his imputed righteousness, he has said, "These are my race, my people, my family. They are in me. I am responsible for them. They are mine." That's really the reasoning in those verses. So you have four great pieces of reasoning magnifying the love of Christ, his affection and his care for each one of his people. His love was so great that he died for ungodly, lost, discourteous people. Then the second piece of reasoning is his love was so great and perfect and unfathomable that it cannot be taken away. Such a price paid cannot be for nothing. Such tender love and goodness cannot be withdrawn. He set his love upon us when we were rotten. Surely he will continue to love us when we love him and look to him. That's the second plank of reasoning. And the third is, we know his love because we have so many seasons of real exalting and joy in our hearts. And that's the Holy Spirit sealing a deep view of his love in our hearts. And then we know his love and we can kind of measure the extent of it because it's a love which has made itself in Christ responsible for us. He's taken the place of Adam. He's become our head. He has embraced us and made himself accountable for us and responsible for us. So that all comes back to the sixth verse, or really to the fifth verse, and hope, anticipation of heaven will never be disappointed because the love that God has to us through Christ is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that realization of the love of Christ is our sustaining energy and the source of our love and work and service for him. I hope, I do hope, that that has become a little clearer to us. Don't worry about the complex verses from verse 10 to 17, verse 13 to 17. They're glorious verses. They say so much. They're difficult to unravel, but that's the sense of them. The four great sources of insight of the love of Christ to his people. Let's close our thinking singing together the hymn number 608. Hymn number 608.